Jeremiah 23, starting in 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word, and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said, what prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal.
Today is part three of the inspired word. A friend of mine recently said, politics is completely corrupt and will not save us. And I would agree. And add that it would not have been possible for the political morass to reach such depths of depravity today unless first the religious leaders of the land polluted the very word of God, and the people loved to have it so. The prophet Jeremiah leveled stinging words of reproof at his contemporaries, and aptly applies to the modern pulpit as well, which will not save us. It's a serious thing to mess with the inspired word of God, as the word itself warns, is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, meaning the false prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Well, God inspired Jeremiah to write to his people because, quote, they have forsaken my law and have not obeyed my voice, but have walked after the imagination of their own hearts. I will scatter them among the heathen. I will send them a sword after them. Should we think that history will not repeat itself? Today, the heathen are scattered among us, and their weapons are directed at Whitey. Answers in Genesis, and its master debater and carny rat entrepreneur Ken Ham have forsaken the law of God and prophesy a Noah's Ark theme park right here in Northern Kentucky. Now, if we were to believe Jeremiah, these local Hamites will build a multi-million dollar extravaganza to the carnival glory of evolutionary mongrelization, which you will never find in the Bible. And they will wallow in the pigsty of multicultural diversity with a knife in their throat. They're not creationist. They are destructionist of the worst sort, who steal God's word for their own self-aggrandizement. Now, Ken, Christian Identity has a book that they must not have read. That was his line to Bill Nye, the science guy, in the recent debate. Now, Bill, we have a book, apparently, which he himself has not understood, that clearly reveals serious consequences will befall those who forsake the laws of God and promote their own evolutionary theories of race and race mixing, contrary to the word given by inspiration of God. Conversely, beautiful blessings come to those who prove and believe that the Bible is God's inspired word and obey it. King David wrote, "Blessed are they who walk in the law of the Lord. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. All your commandments are truth. The entirety of your word is truth." Also in Isaiah 66:2, we read, "I have made all these things." This is God speaking. "That is why all these things have come into being, declares the Lord. But to this man, the obedient man, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." When you weigh things in the balance between the inspired word of God and its armchair theologians, you are left with a clear choice if you're intellectually honest with yourself. Now, you can go with the secular and religious evolutionists like Ken Ham, who theorize until the next revision, or you can trust the evidence from archaeology, history, and fulfilled prophecy that proves the Bible is fact, not fiction, and that it's a book with a racial message from God, the God of discrimination, not integration, and is exclusionary, not inclusionary, and is absolute, not transient. The majority of the Old Testament prophets probably look like failures in the eyes of man. Jeremiah was branded a traitor. Elijah was a fugitive. Some may not have even understood their own prophecies. But in reality, they were not failures. They were simply the mouthpieces of God. It was not their responsibility to get results, only that they follow God and obey His instructions. The Bible recounts the past with amazing accuracy, and it predicts the future like no other book. Most of our people have been misled by the Pied Pipers of Babylon, both the Jews and the Catholics. And we can show you how both were predestinated in the inspired word of God. Some so-called educated people think the Bible is just a fairy tale. But this is an assumption based on what they don't know. If they were knowledgeable, they would be aware of discoveries that continue to confirm the verity of the word. The enemy encourages people to believe that all religions are equal, equally credible, without ever scrutinizing the source of those religions. As a result, tens of millions of white people are ignorant of how supernaturally unique the Bible really is, and how it can make you free from ignorance. The truth shall make you free. The scope of freedom is exponential in its ramifications and distinguishes it from all other religious literature. The more you read, the more you'll realize that believing the word is not drudgery, but an exhilaration of living, because it has been inspired and preserved by a real God creator who is alive and well today, who alone knows the day and hour that he will call upon you to open your eyes and ears to see and hear the good news. There may be some who have not received their calling from God yet and reinvent ways to harmonize the Bible with the preferential wisdom of man, to sing "We Are the World" or "Kumbaya," and they violently violate the wisdom of God in doing so. Still others who have no profession of faith become twice the child of confusion by conforming to the world. There is no blessing to an interracial society. They say racism is a sin, and yet they've never provided a single citation of divine law to prove such a suicidal thought, as proven by history and the collapse of white civilizations. No, the real sin is race mixing. A bastard shall not enter the congregation. A superficial reading of this verse, Deuteronomy 23:2, of God's law, would render it a child born out of wedlock. However, a good and faithful student of the inspired word would know that the Hebrew word for bastard is mamzer and means mongrel or mixed blood. Oh my God, this is racist. Yes, the plain teachings of Scripture stand in striking contrast to politically correct universalism and the Antichrist matrix of godless communism, which now goes under the name of democracy. Even a so-called white nationalist is bankrupt of being free from secular humanism and situational ethics of the individual deciding what's right or wrong. The Apostle Paul did not encourage identity Christians of the first century to just believe in Jesus and take his word for it with blind faith. No, he told his audiences, prove all things and hold to that which is good. Peter emphasized the credibility of Scripture and the message of Christ when he wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter also warned his readers to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, because scoffers will come in the last days, questioning and ridiculing Scripture, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? How many people believe his return is imminent right now? Is it time?" According to the Bible, faith should rest on solid evidence, not just warm and fuzzy emotions. You should never believe something in spite of the facts, and that includes believing in the authenticity and authority of any given Bible. always consider the source. The Bible provides a dimension of knowledge that is simply not available from any other source. Millions cling to the ever-popular Scofield Reference Bible. And yet it has one of the most sordid histories of twisted and tortured Scripture. We have to start with a foundational understanding of the Law and the Prophets, which Christ said He did not come to abolish. You know, we have enough Scripture so that every generation can have a hope that lies within them that Christ could come at any time. No man knows the day or hour, but we can discern the sign of the times. One of the strongest evidences that the Bible is inspired by God is its predictive qualities, prophecy. Unlike any other book, the Bible offers a multitude of specific predictions, some hundreds or even thousands of years in advance, that have been literally fulfilled, or else point to a definite future time when they will come true. Old Testament professor Milton Fisher recognizes a, quote, sharp distinction between prophetism in Israel and the outwardly similar phenomenon in surrounding cultures. However, both the type of message and the writings of Israel's prophets is without parallel. Being able to predict the future accurately and consistently is simply not a human trait. Even the best strategic think tanks acknowledge that detailed prediction of future events, especially geopolitical events, is difficult in the short term and practically impossible in the long term, at least at any level of detail. Yet the Bible repeatedly predicts the rise and fall of prominent individuals, nations, and empires with amazing accuracy and in remarkable detail. Bible scholars have determined that more than one quarter of the Bible, about 27%, is devoted to prophecy, and that the Bible contains more than 1,800 predictions from over 8,300 verses, many of which are very specific. Hundreds of specific prophecies given centuries before their exact fulfillment are undeniable evidence that an all-powerful God is alive and in control of future events. Depending on how many verses are combined, the number of prophecies varies as to how many have already come to pass. This unique capacity to predict the future accurately sets the Bible apart from any other piece of literature. Other books claim divine inspiration, such as the Quran or the Book of Mormon or parts of the Hindu Veda, but none of these books can contain predictive prophecy. And as a result, fulfilled prophecy is a strong indication of a unique divine authority of the Bible. Bible prophecy stands in marked contrast to human attempts to predict the future. A study of 25 top-rated psychics discovered that 92% of their predictions were totally wrong, and that chance or general knowledge of circumstances could explain the remaining 8% that were somewhat accurate. Anyone familiar with the so-called prophecies of the Jew Nostradamus, the preeminent prophet of the History Channel, the 16th century French psychic who dabbled in astrology, alchemy, and other occult practices, is aware that his vague and nebulous verses simply do not compare to biblical prophecies. Specific prophecies given centuries before they were accurately and consistently fulfilled are some of the most stunning proofs that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Of course, we have no shortage of false prophets setting dates. Well, what is the context of biblical prophecy? What is the common denominator? It's race. The chosen people. The only prophecy concerning other races is their disappearance from the earth, as if they never existed. Obadiah 1:16. Some of the Bible's most amazing and surprising prophecies deal with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, whom God chose to use for a special purpose. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. Exodus 19:5-6. God promised Abraham that in return for obedience, his descendants would become great and be a blessing to the rest of their kindred throughout the earth. Later prophecies stated that Jacob's descendants through Manasseh and Ephraim would ultimately become a great nation and a great multitude or company or commonwealth of nations, which along with other descendants of Jacob in Bible prophecy are called Israelites. In the Bible, the terms Israel and Israelite generally apply to the descendants of all 12 of Jacob's sons. The modern Jews are not the descendants of Judah, but rather Esau, Edom, and a later admixture of Ashkenaz through Japheth. They were Khazars, who adopted the religion of Judaism from rabbinic Edomites in about the 8th century A.D. Therefore, you can well imagine, a great hoax has been perpetrated against mankind, and millions of our kindred have died at the instigation of Jewish wars because people think they're God's chosen people. In a more specific sense, Israel applies to the descendants of the 10 tribes that made up the nation of Israel with its capital in Samaria, which broke away from the nation of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem when the kingdom of Solomon was divided. Now, this biblical distinction between Jews, Judah, and Israel and other nations is an important key to understanding Bible prophecy, which has been greatly exacerbated by Antichrist deceivers and religious stooges working for the state as ministers of propaganda. If white Christians have any respect for the inspired Word of God, they will cease and desist respecting the word of those who murdered Jesus Christ. They will find out very quickly that the United States and Great Britain are major players in Bible prophecy. When God divorced Israel, did his ex-wife have any further role in his plan for the ages? Well, of course she did, and went into two separate captivities, the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. And get this, at the time of Christ, the mongrel Jews who claimed ancestry from Abraham admitted, "We were never in bondage to any man." And they asked Christ, "What do you mean, ye shall be made free?" But Jews cannot be Israelites if they were never in any captivity. I think the Jews call this a Freudian slip. It's not easy keeping up with a mountain of lies unless you stupefy a society that would otherwise put a noose around your neck for such deadly treachery. And what better way to do that than to add and take away from the inspired word of God? And if one dares to question the precious Jews, they can be ostracized with the ad hominem of anti-Semitic. If you know the truth, the hilarity is only equaled by the frustration of knowing they have no roots that can be traced back to Shem or Semites. And the joke then is that it's impossible for them to be Hebrews either. Jesus told these despicable Jews that if you were of Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. The eternal Jew can never know the truth, not at the time of Christ, nor in the present age, because Jesus proclaimed to them, "You can't hear my word." The Messianic Jew, still a Jew, and continues to believe collectively Jews are the Messiah. They're not waiting for his second coming like Christians are. But they have always had contingencies to deal with the redemption of white Christians like Christian identity. Jews are like the STDs of any white Christian nation by indulging the people with their vices and temptations. If we are to believe in the inspired Word of God, we can't believe the pack of lies emanating from the Jew. Judaism is the only religion in the world dedicating an annual rite called the Kol Nidre to annul all vows, promises, oaths, and obligations in the forthcoming year as null and void. Therefore, they can lie about being Israel or even converting to Christianity. Israel is the white race. And if we stop looking at the pernicious Jew, we will see ourselves fulfilling prophecy as only true Israel can. We will see later on how the Masoretic text, manipulated by Jewish rabbis, the Masoretes, cannot be trusted. And that's because of the selective methodology of translation. The book of Genesis portrays Joseph and his brothers as a prophetic type of Israel. His kindred thought he was lost or dead in Egypt. But in reality, Joseph became a political force in the Egyptian government. So Jacob, Joseph's father and grandfather, to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, adopted the two boys as sons and heirs, and thus there were 13 sons or tribes of Israel. Consequently, Jacob divided the birthright that was passed down to him from the time of Adam, giving Levi the priesthood, Judah the scepter, and Joseph the remainder of the birthright, which included the land and its assets. This family configuration would play an important role in God's plan for the ages and bringing forth the kingdom, albeit changes from tribes to nations over the centuries. Nothing was lost or will be lost other than their proper identity. The Levitical priesthood, through corruption, would be replaced by Christ, who, as a Judahite, became king and high priest of Israel through the order of Melchizedek. Jesus also possessed the scepter, although others have contended for the throne for the last 2,000 years. It makes little sense to believe that anybody other than Christ has the right to rule the earth. Christ declared, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." This did not nullify the royal house of David, which Christ delegated to the dispersed Christian Israel nations of Europe. And as a side note, we can better understand why the Jews declared war on Germany in 1933. It was because the nation of Germany represented the tribe of Judah, not Jews. The Jews especially wanted Christ dead because their power base in Jerusalem was threatened. But because of their especially wicked religion of Judaism, Jesus made a prophecy of their destruction, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies, and over 1 million Jews were killed. They have always hated Christ and his inspired word of prophecy, which squarely had a bead on the false Israel and their machinations to rule the world without the truth and justice of God. Esau has always schemed to take back the birthright, which he so callously sold to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red soup. And in 1948, the scheming brought forth leaves on that fig tree that Christ at one time cursed and founded the misnamed country of Israeli in Palestine. But that fig tree will never bring forth fruit. Prophetically speaking, international Jewry will be destroyed once and for all of their lies and murders. This is why Jewry is frantic in its last-ditch effort to circumvent the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Savior will receive the assets and territories of the birthright in order to rule the world. Understanding the true identity of the Israelite nations is not only a key for understanding Bible prophecy, this knowledge is also essential for God's church, which must fulfill the commission that Jesus gave. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel to preach about the coming kingdom of God, and warn the Israelites about terrible trials they would face in the last days because of their disobedience to God's laws. Jesus' disciples took this commission seriously. In their day, the tribes of Israel were not lost. The Apostle James addressed his epistle, quote, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Josephus revealed that in the days of the apostles, quote, 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates and are an immense multitude. This explains why several of the apostles, including Peter and Andrew, traveled in that direction. The rest is history. Christianity moved into Europe. It wasn't until modern times that the good intentions of missionaries would carry the now defunct Great Commission down the road to hell. And utter and dismal failure to convert non-whites to a covenantal relationship with God that didn't apply to them in the first place. The Assyrians deported the Israelites to the cities of the Medes around the Caspian Sea. 100 years later, when Assyria fell, the Israelites moved out of that area and began migrating according to prophecy. Behold, my people return from far away, from lands to the north and west, and others from the land of Egypt, Isaiah 49:12. The Israelite dispersion from Assyria went through the Caucasus Mountains and north and west into Europe and became known by anthropologists as the Caucasians. The European nations were formed primarily out of these former Israelites who had lost their identity and were known by other names. Even though Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, mentions their ancestors had been in the Exodus out of Egypt. Quote, "Now I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all had passed through the sea. There were also Danans from the tribe of Dan who came to Greece directly from Egypt before the 40-year experience in the wilderness." At the time of Christ, the gospel began to spread into Europe. Christians were persecuted for 2 centuries after the crucifixion. The Catholic Church did not really develop until after Constantine in the 4th century. From this time onward, Christianity suffered from a degenerate leadership based on a top-down structure of popes and a priestcraft, rather than the grassroots of bottom-up authority as advocated in the inspired word with captains of tens and hundreds. While the first century Christians focused on setting men free by the power of Christ, the later stage of Christians were captive to an institutional corporation authorized by the state. True Christianity evolved into churchianity. Even the definition of Christian changed from one who had a covenantal relationship with Christ to one who had a contractual obligation with the state-sanctioned church. The church even degenerated to the point where they began to persecute and torture those who had different ideas from the established norms of orthodoxy. Their zeal to unify the church under a single creed brought the people under necessary slavery to the church, whose example was followed by the Christian monarchs and the divine right of kings, a creed alien to the Bible. Prophecy identified 4 beast empires in the book of Daniel: Babylon, Greece, Rome, and lastly a culmination of these in Mystery Babylon. The church, too, acted like the little horn that it was, a mere extension of the Iron Beast Empire of Rome. Instead of preaching freedom in Christ, they came in search of church slaves, converting the people to a religious system rather than pointing them to Jesus Christ. Instead of coming to set the world free, they came looking to steal wealth that other people had earned through honest work. The same stiff-necked hardness of heart seen in the Israelites under Moses was seen in the church among the ex-Israelites of Europe. Once again, they had an opportunity to bring freedom through Christ and by the Holy Spirit to expand the glory of the kingdom of God. However, by this time, the Holy Spirit had been lost and long forgotten by the Roman church, and even by many churches of the Reformation. And too few knew how to use anything other than physical threats and intimidation. The same PSYOP is in operation today. The actions of God's people worked adversely towards the cause of Christ just as they do today. But the remnant who actually put on the nature and character of Christ were still able to minister by way of the inspired word. We can see how tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God floods into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. I think one of the best descriptions of prophecy is in Revelation 19:10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And didn't Jesus testify that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets? When you understand the identities of modern Israelite nations, you begin to understand Bible prophecy, what lies ahead for these nations and for non-Israelite nations. Another corroboration of a divine awareness working with God's revelation is archaeology. If we look at this amazing drama of unearthing, verification of the inspired word, we can see not only vindication of the Holy Writ, but reproof and correction. Over the last 200 years, there have been a rise of biblical criticism from the ivory towers of academia. Now, these uninspired scholars have boldly asserted that various people and places mentioned in the Bible must have been invented by the writers of the Bible. Well, this cancer found its way into progressive liberal schools of theology. They would proudly announce a new finding that would erode the integrity of Scripture, and the mainstream media was more than happy to promulgate these ideas to society, furthering the dubious notions about biblical credibility. This pervasive doubt and skepticism continues to infect our body politic, in spite of archaeological discoveries that continue to validate the Bible's accuracy, as well as discrediting the presumptions of professors and their echoes behind the pulpit. As recently as 1992, some scholars were confidently asserting there are no literary criteria for believing David to be more historical than Joshua, or Joshua more historical than Abraham, and Abraham more historical than Adam. Yet, and this is how God works, just 1 year later, archaeologists digging in Upper Galilee discovered a 9th century B.C. inscription about the House of David. Jeffrey Sheeler, an award-winning journalist and religious writer for U.S. News and World Report, wrote, "The fragmentary reference to David was a historical bombshell. Never before had the familiar name of Judah's ancient warrior king been found in the records of antiquity outside the pages of the Bible." Scholars skeptical of the Bible have noted the similarity between the Genesis creation account and Babylonian clay tablets describing the creation of the world. These scholars have glossed over major differences in the account and suggested that biblical writers simply borrowed their material from other sources. However, the discovery of more than 17,000 clay tablets at Ebla in modern Syria, dating from 2500 BC, has overturned the critics' theories. The Ebla tablets, which predate the Babylonian creation epic by some 600 years, contain the oldest known creation accounts outside the Bible. The creation tablet is strikingly close to that of Genesis, speaking of one being who created the heavens, moon, stars, and earth. Parallels show that the Bible contains the older, less embellished version. They, the Ebla tablets, destroy the critical belief in the evolution of monotheism from supposed earlier polytheism. Well, there's been dozens of other remarkable discoveries. The Merneptah stele describes an Egyptian pharaoh conquering Israel circa 1200 BC, representing the first documented instance of the name Israel in the historical record. The black obelisk from Nimrud pictures Israelite King Jehu bowing before Assyrian King Shalmaneser III, the earliest ancient depiction of a biblical figure. An inscription near Jerusalem refers to Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion. An inscribed stone from 1st century Caesarea reads Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. A Pilate was the Roman governor at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Such evidence, carved in stone, supports the conclusion that the Bible writers were recording facts, not fiction. The manner in which archaeology has verified the historical accuracy of the Bible has been nothing short of remarkable. As noted archaeologist Nelson Gluck has written, quote, "It may be clearly stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single Bible reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm a clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." Now, Gluck's comments echo the words of another prominent archaeologist, William Albright, who stated, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. The excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries has been progressively discredited. The evidence of history and archaeology defies the critics and supports Scripture." Christian identity is blessed to have its own certified biblical archaeologist and expositor, the late E. Raymond Capp, who wrote over a dozen books confirming what we believe. We contend that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred people to whom the inspired word is exclusively about are indeed the direct genetic descendants of ancient Israel, to whom the Apostle Paul taught pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. That specifically excludes all other people. We can easily identify our race with ancient Israel through archaeology. Ray's best and most convincing book is Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets, in which the Assyrians recorded their interactions with Israel and were called by many different names. Now, some of these clay cuneiform tablets reveal the fate of the Israelites as they escaped from the land of their captivity, contrary to modern theologians who say they integrated with their captors or just eventually fell off the face of the earth. Well, these tablets helped us identify the modern-day descendants of those lost tribes of Israel. And let's face it, if Jesus said he came only for these people, and they evaporated from the face of the earth, his mission was a failure. Mr. Kapp writes, "No better evidence can be desired to establish a fact or to settle a date than that of a monument created by a public authority. The old caravan road from Babylon runs a limestone mountain rising out of the plain to 1,700 feet. About 300 feet above the base is a rock face containing an inscription made by the order of Darius the Great about 515 B.C. It provides some interesting references to the so-called lost tribes of Israel. The memorial measures about 150 feet long by 100 feet high. The inscriptions were in three languages on what today is known as the Behistun Rock, providing the key to translate them. There is also artwork on the panels depicting 10 figures. They are evidently the head chiefs of the 10 tribes of Israel. Named among them are the Saka, but in the Babylonian version, the same people are called the Jemiri. It is evident that the Iskuzu, the Sakai, the Scythians, the Sumerians, and the Jemiri are all Israelites. Kapp's book then goes into their subsequent migrations, north and west, and additional name changes, which we recognize as early European identities such as Celts, Gauls, Goths, Jutes, Lombards, and Saxons. Now, this last name is no coincidence in being related to the Sakai. The descendants of biblical Israel are of Isaac's covenant line. Remember hearing? "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called," Genesis 21:12. Namely, sons of Isaac, Isaac's sons, Sack's sons. Some people claim to have studied the Bible for years or their whole lives, yet have never heard these simple truths. Well, it should be cause for great joy, although some receive it with the utmost disdain and antipathy. We've only had archaeology for a short duration, considering the expanse of time from the patriarchs of Israel to the present day. But this only proves, once again, that the inspired word of God is true. In the last chapter of Daniel, God told him, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." I don't know about you, but I get the impression that this baby boomer generation, of which I'm a part, has the privilege and honor of witnessing the end of Israel's identity being lost and hidden for so long. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Our homes are our castles, and every castle should have a copy of the Bible. It's the best home defense manual around. The Lord is my fortress. Don't leave home without it. Next time, we'll look at the tools of our faith and the Christian profession and answer the often asked question, what is the best Christian identity Bible?